gospel this morning comes to us from the gospel according to John. It's a text that is often taken out of context, and so I'm going to try and provide a brief context for you. According to the gospel writer, this story is told in a way that mirrors a conversation, a larger conversation that you won't hear in the reading. It's a conversation that Jesus has with a man whose sight he's just restored. And this conversation is overheard by some Pharisees. And during the conversation, Jesus declares that, "I came into this world to execute justice, to make the sightless see and the seeing blind." And the religious authorities take offense at this, and they say, "You're not calling us blind, are you?" And the reading that you're about to hear is the gospel writer's interpretation of Jesus' response to the religious leaders. Jesus said, "If you were blind, there would be no sin in that. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains. The truth of the matter is, whoever doesn't enter the sheepfold through the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep, the one for whom the keeper opens the gate. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. The shepherd calls them by name and leads them out. Having led them all out of the fold, the shepherd walks in front of them, and they follow because they recognize the shepherd's voice. They simply won't follow strangers. They'll flee from them because they don't recognize the voice of strangers. Even though Jesus used this metaphor with them, they didn't grasp what he was trying to tell them. He therefore said to them again, 'The truth of the matter is, I am the sheep gate. All who came before me were thieves and marauders whom the sheep didn't heed. All who came before me were thieves and marauders whom the sheep didn't heed. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be safe. You'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and slaughter and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. In the same way, Abba God knows me and I know God. And for these sheep, I will lay down my life. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must lead them also and they will hear my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why Abba God loves me, because I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down freely. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I received from my Abba." These words once more divided temple authorities. Many said, "He is possessed. He is raving mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of a person possessed by a demon. Could a demon open the eyes of a blind person?" Here ends the reading. So the fourth Sunday of Easter is traditionally known as Good Shepherd Sunday. And I had intended to tell you a really charming story about my life as a shepherd way back a million years ago, and to talk to you about the sheep, and then I was going to hit you with this real zapper about, you know, why shepherds keep sheep, right? So we can slaughter them. And try to play around with this metaphor that we have become so fond of. But yesterday, about nine of us went to a gathering of the newly constituted Toronto area of the Eastern Synod. And so we met with other congregations. And some of the conversations that I had there caused me to put aside the sermon I was going to preach, mostly because, oops, I just realized, oh yeah, we are recording. I promised them I would record this. They dared me to do this. Part of what happened there was a realization of what an amazing community we share together. Part of that came out of a conversation with some folks who wanted to change the styles of their liturgy. And we had a conversation about changing content as opposed to changing form, and how we here have looked at content and our re-examining of content has changed the form in which we worship. And there was a man there who publicly suggested that this was very dangerous. And I agreed with him, it is very dangerous. And later on I had a conversation with a few people and some colleagues, some clergy colleagues were involved, and they talked about how dangerous it was too. So I wanted to preach a sermon this morning that speaks to this community and also to the larger community to whom we have become a part, who look to us for hope to do that dangerous work. So I'm not going to preach the sort of edgy sermon about Good Shepherd Sunday. Instead, because I just got back from Belfast, I'm going to tell you an Irish story. Now, it's a story that I've told before, but like all Irish stories, it's worth telling again. This one actually is a story that's told by Frank McCourt. He's the fellow who wrote Angela's Ashes. This comes from his autobiographical book, Tis, where he talks about his life as a school teacher. And he tells this story about a particular class in which he tries to challenge the assumptions of his young students. The story begins with a familiar nursery rhyme. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now McCourt asks his young students to tell him what's going on in this nursery rhyme. And all the hands go up like a shot because they know this, right? They got this down pat. And one little boy says, well, it's like this egg is sitting on a wall, and if you study biology or physics, you know that you can never put an egg back together again, and so when it falls, it's in a million pieces, and you can't put it back together, and it's just a nursery rhyme about common sense, really. And McCourt says, who says it's an egg? Of course it's an egg. Everyone knows that. Says it again. Where does it say that it's an egg? And the kids are really thinking. They're searching the text for the egg, any mention, any hint of an egg, and they won't give in. And more hands begin to shoot up, and they become really indignant in the way in which they're responding to this. All their lives they've known this rhyme, and there was never any doubt that Humpty Dumpty is an egg. They're comfortable with the idea of egg, and they don't understand why teachers have to come along and destroy everything with their analysis. I'm not destroying, insists McCourt. I just want to know where you got the idea that Humpty Dumpty is an egg. Well, Mr. McCourt, that's really simple. It's in all the pictures. And whoever drew the first picture must have known the guy who wrote the poem, and that's obvious, because he wouldn't have drawn an egg if he hadn't had a conversation with them and figured out that it was an egg. All right, says McCourt, if you're content with the idea of an egg, we'll let it be. But I know that the future lawyers in this class will never accept egg where there is no evidence of egg. The story of Humpty Dumpty and the missing egg has a great deal in common with the story of Jesus and the missing theology of the sacrifice for sin. When it comes to the written word, we tend to see what we've been conditioned to see. And today's gospel text is an example of that. We see and we read into this text things that simply are not there. The Gospel of John was written at the end of the first century. At least one, possibly two generations after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We know that the Gospel of John is not what we 21st century dwellers would call history. We know the storyteller that we call John wrote his interpretations of the Jesus experience to address the needs of his community, who were struggling under the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire. We know that the gospel storyteller that we call John relied heavily upon the stories, myths, history, and traditions of the Jewish people to convey the magnitude and the impact that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection had on a small band of followers who were struggling to survive in very troubled times. We do not know, but we are in the habit of speculating as to why the storyteller that we call John wrote his stories about Jesus the way that he wrote them. When it comes to the stories in the Gospel according to John, we are reading and listening to these stories from our own place. And we bring our own experience to each of these stories. And we also bring all of our assumptions, our prejudices, our hopes, our desires, our fears, and our preconceived notions. And to use a very old and tired 20th century phrase, we bring to these stories our baggage. Now, some of our baggage is of the very costly sheepskin variety. And like all skin separated from its owner, our sheepskin baggage is dead. Oh, it may have worn very nicely. We may be very fond of our sheepskin baggage. And you may still be able to cram a whole lot of stuff in there. But our sheepskin baggage is so worn out and dated that even in this fickle world in which we live, it's never going to come back into style. So now that I've stretched that metaphor farther than any old baggage ought to be stretched, let's talk about the non-existent stuff which we keep putting into the text. The stuff that simply is not there, but that comes from us. Into the mouth of Jesus, the gospel storyteller that we call John puts these words, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." We may read or hear sheep, but all too often we see the word lamb. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. Over and over again, each and every Sunday, for those of us accustomed to worshiping in a liturgical church, we summoned up the sacrificial lamb to sing our praise to the one who died as a sacrifice for sin, and not just anybody's sin. My sin. And if we are capable of separating the sacrificial lamb from this particular text, we look to the shepherd about whom the gospel storyteller portrays as having laid down his life for the sheep. And we assume that the gospel storyteller is insisting that the shepherd laid down his life as a sacrifice for the sheep. And because we know in our heart of hearts that the Lord is my shepherd and we shall not want, then surely we insist that our Lord Jesus sacrificed or was sacrificed for our sin. Woe is me, for I am a miserable sinner. Jesus died up there on that cross for me. Kyrie eleison. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Jesus died to save you and to save me. The Good Shepherd was sacrificed or sacrificed himself because we are wicked sinners. Help, save, comfort, and defend us, gracious Lord. But just like Humpty Dumpty's non-existent egg, there is no sacrifice for sin in the gospel according to John. That theology is not there. Can anyone tell me what Humpty Dumpty is?
Political state.
Nope. Say again?
King. I forget which one.
Nope. I did extensive research. Google. So like many nursery rhymes, the origins are a little murky. However, the most popular theory is that Humpty Dumpty was actually the nickname of a cannon used during the English Civil War, so in the 17th century. So there's this English city that's under siege, and a bunch of people known as the Royalists, they wanted to get King Charles back in control instead of Parliament. And in order to fortify the city against attack from the parliamentarians, this group of loyalists erected this very large cannon on the wall above the city. And the cannon was referred to as Humpty Dumpty. And by the time the parliamentarians had laid siege to the city, Humpty Dumpty was being bombarded by the enemy, and eventually the cannon falls off the wall, and it's so big and so heavy, it collapses the entire fortification below, and due to its size, none of the king's horses and none of the king's men were able to recover the cannon, and the city falls to the parliamentarians, who eventually triumph, toppled King Charles I. Okay, there's your history lesson, right? Humpty Dumpty is a cannon. The origins of the story that Jesus died for our sins is not nearly as murky as the origins of the tale of Humpty Dumpty. The idea that Jesus died to save us from our sin is just as much a product of our all-too-human tendency to read into the text things that simply are not there as that egg in Humpty Dumpty is. But unlike the reality that broken eggs cannot be mended, that we are such wicked, evil sinners that God needs a human sacrifice in order to be able to forgive us is so unrealistic that the very idea of Jesus as a sacrifice for sin has turned the gospel story's teller of the Good Shepherd into unbelievable nonsense for so many people. We have learned so much about what it means to be a human being. Whole new realms of knowledge about our humanity are emerging in the fields of archaeology, biology, psychology, physiology, and in this century, the study of consciousness is leading us to questions about what is and isn't human as we begin to create artificial intelligence. We have cracked the egg, and it cannot be mended. The notion that we emerged fully formed without the benefit of evolution is preposterous to 21st century thinkers. The ideas of original sin, the fall from grace, and human sacrifice lie smashed and broken, rotting beneath the walls of the prisons that the church constructed to capture and control all who dared to question the interpretations of the church, which now fail to nourish or sustain life. The good news is that the various theories of atonement, of which Jesus being sacrificed for sin or being a sacrifice for sin fall under the category of theory of atonement. There's quite a few of these theories about why Jesus had to die, or died. And they've all sort of vied for supremacy in the hearts and minds of theologians. And the truth is, whether theologians like it or not, whether the church likes it or not, these theories of atonement are dying. The sad news is that people for centuries have linked these theories about Jesus, these interpretations of the story of Jesus, they have linked them to Christianity. And it's difficult to separate the death of our interpretations from the actual life-giving stories about Jesus. Atonement theories and Christianity have become so intimately linked that the death of these ideas, that Jesus died to save us from our sin, to placate a judgmental or vengeful God who demanded human sacrifice, has led so many people to conclude that Christianity itself is dead. The good news is that atonement theories in all their subsequent theologies, they are not part of the story of Jesus. Atonement theologies, ideas that Jesus died for our sins, didn't come into prominence until the 4th century. And they were not solidified into theologies until the 11th century. The church has never agreed on any particular theory about the death of Jesus. The theory that Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins may be embedded in recent Christian history, but there's a whole host of Christians who have lived and died and thrived without ever believing that we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Popular notions about what it means to be a Christian fail to plumb the depths of Christianity. For over 3 centuries, the followers of Jesus struggled to understand the realities of who and what Jesus was and is and can be. The popular notion that Jesus paid the price for our sin comes from ideas first made popular by Anselm in the 11th century. Now, this Anselm, was a lawyer, and he saw things in terms of the scales of justice. And looking around, he saw the inhumanity of his sisters and brothers who were perpetrating all sorts of injustices. And so as a lawyer, he believed that criminals ought to be punished in order that the scales of justice could be balanced. God could not simply forgive sinners. A price must be paid, and so Anselm posited that Jesus died in order to balance the scales. This perfect, wonderful human being dies so that the rest of us don't have to. And somehow, in his mind, this brings the scales back into equilibrium without compromising God as a judge. Anselm's theory of atonement, of making us one with God, which is what atonement means, at-one-ment, became so popular that in the last 3 centuries or so, it has become almost synonymous with Christianity. As atonement theories die, so does Christianity. Unless we can leave our lambskin baggage outside of the church, Christianity will die a slow death as thinking people smash atonement theology on the altar of reality. The good news that atonement theory and stories about Jesus are not one seamless whole is beginning to be heard as the church begins to recover the stories of Jesus and individuals learn to divorce the stories that have been handed down to us from the theologies which have held us captive. The good news that Jesus of Nazareth lived so fully into his humanity that the divine could be seen in him. People could see God in him, in his actions. They could see beyond Jesus to the source of love that he lived so fully. This story of Jesus of Nazareth is once again calling us into a new way of being in the world. That Jesus of Nazareth lived so fully, loved with such abandon, that his contemporaries were able to see the divine in him, represents a giant leap forward in our human development. Where humanity was obsessed with its own survival and individual human beings could not see beyond their own needs, Jesus steps into human consciousness and embodies a new way of being in the world, a way of loving that enables Jesus to see beyond his own survival, to risk loving so deeply that injustice perpetrated on the least of humanity cannot be ignored but must be resisted. Jesus embodies a way of loving that enables him to have the courage to resist injustice, not with violence, but with love, compassion, justice. Even if the very act of calling for this new way of being could get him killed. A way of loving that inspired in Jesus such tenderness for those that he loved, that he was willing to give his life, his whole being, so that love might live. a way of loving that enabled Jesus not to flee from the wolves that threatened those he loved, but to resist the temptation to seek only his own survival, to step in and to stand up to the forces of evil and injustice. A way of being human that understood the consequences of loving fully and deeply and trusted that the love itself could not die. A way of being human that lives on in the love we continue to share with one another. Jesus of Nazareth's life and death have the power to call us into a new way of being human, a way of loving that no amount of injustice can destroy, a love that will not die. Jesus was a giant leap forward in human evolution, and the power of the love which Jesus embodied is, was, and evermore shall be holy, sacred, divine. A love that continues to live in, with, through, and beyond all those who embody the love that Jesus embodied. You will know the power of Jesus' followers in the love which they embody, a love beyond our ability to comprehend, a love that lies at the very heart of all that is and ever shall be, a love that continues to call us to live more fully and deeply into the wonders of our humanity, a love that has the power to transform our baggage into life-giving compassion for one another, a love that reveals the power, grace, and immensity of the one in whom we live and breathe and have our being, a love that made the gospel storyteller that we call John think of a good shepherd, a really good shepherd, who loves so deeply and lives so fully that her own survival was assured by that love. And so she was free to give her life to love, never abandoning her beloved, even in the face of great danger. A love that even death cannot overcome. A love that lives in, with, through, and beyond us. A love that is, was, and evermore shall be holy, divine, life-giving. Interpretations will come and go. Theories, theologies will have their day. Religions will come and go. But love will live beyond the beyond and beyond that also. Amen.